The scripture reading for today is John chapter 2, 13 through 17. And the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves, and the changers of money sitting. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple, and the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money, and overthrew the tables. And he said unto them that sold doves, Take these things hence. Make not my Father's house a house of merchandise. And his disciples remembered that it was written, The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. The word of the Lord.
Thank you, Stuart. Appreciate it, brother. Well, amen. You may be seated this morning. God bless you for being here. We thank God for the rain. We've needed it, and I praise the Lord for it. Did you get as much rain as Stuart? Stuart told me he got about 4 inches, I think, right, Stuart? Four, that's a lot of rain, and we needed it desperately, and we thank you. The farmers and ranchers out in Nebraska, every time I talk with them concerning ministry needs, they always bring up their desire for rain, and the chairman of the deacons out there just recently said they got about 2-3 inches just the other night, and they were really, really pleased. So we thank the Lord for God's, really, his blessing for the rain. I'm going to ask this morning, by the way, before we turn to the scripture, I just want to say thank you for the privilege of me being able to come back today. I did miss you folks, and I know maybe some of you may be surprised about that, but I truly have missed you. Amen? All right. I just wanted to see if it was reciprocal, okay? Everyone spoke up except Steve, so anyway, you need to talk with him afterwards, or Tracy, you need to talk with him a little bit, okay? I'm going to ask this morning that you turn to the book of Revelation in chapter 2. We're going to look at Revelation chapter 2, and prayerfully and hopefully we will begin a mini-series that will cover the seven churches there in Revelation that is revealed by the Lord. It should be understood and quite evident that these were literal churches that were established under the leadership of the Apostle Paul with his missionary journeys and those who were workers with him. Very important during that time period because the Apostle Paul suffered much in the establishment of these churches. We know about his life. We know what he went through. And it's a tremendous blessing to see how God raised up these works during that time period. And so, God willing, beginning today, I'll be looking at the first church, which is the church of Ephesus, and then going through. And really, each church has a purpose, revealing a different type of church age all the way up to the church of Laodicea. So it's very important that we look at these churches in relationship to not only our personal lives, but also to the churches as well. And so I'd like for us to do that. I'm going to read and then give you hopefully a brief introduction to chapter 1, but I'd like for us to read beginning at verse 1 of chapter 2 and reading down through verse 7. You follow along, please. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them, which say they are apostles, and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored, and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and I will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. I'll end the reading here. Let's bow for a moment of prayer. Father, thank you for the scripture reading this morning, both by Brother Stewart and reading concerning the zeal of our Lord, and how, Lord Jesus, we are privileged to come before your throne of grace now as a needy people. We come, Lord, seeking your guidance, seeking your understanding of the scripture by your Spirit. Please give us understanding. Lord, we thank you for your word that has existed for centuries upon centuries upon centuries. It will never fail. It is never void. It will never return void. And Father, I pray that you will bless this church in a wonderful and mighty way, as you've had, as you have for its long existence. I ask, Father, that if there's anyone here today that doesn't know you as personal Savior, that your Spirit would move upon them in a way that would draw them to you, and that they would see themselves as a sinner lost without you, and that they would simply come and ask for forgiveness of their sins unto salvation. We thank you for this hour now, in Jesus' wonderful name, amen. And all God's people said, amen. In chapter 1, by way of introduction, we have the Apostle John exiled to the Isle of Patmos. He will be there for a good year. He was exiled by a Roman emperor by the name of Domitian. He was an emperor that exerted his full control over the Roman Senate at that time. He considered and announced himself as a god, and he would exile different ones to this isle off in the Aegean Sea there to be isolated. And so John was there, exiled by this king. By the way, this emperor was killed. His wife was one of the plotters with others in the courthouse that plotted against him and ultimately killed him, had him killed. He was 44 years of age. He ruled for 15 years. But you can read about his life. And John was exiled by him to this island. The island is about 6 miles wide and about 10 miles long. It's about an 800 feet elevation, not a high elevation. And no trees at that time. I doubt if there's very many now because it's all rock, and people that were there, exiled there, lived in caves and so forth. That's where John was put. Now, that he wasn't put there by accident, because we know that accidents do not occur with God. Everything that enters into our life, God knows about. Amen? And he provides and allows for those things to happen. While John was there for that time, the Lord revealed to him what he wanted to say in the revelation. That's the very name, Revelation, tells you about revealing the last days, the last days. We find that the church in the first three chapters is mentioned 19 times. It is not mentioned again after that until Revelation chapter 22, the last chapter, I believe around verse 5, somewhere right in there. And that indicates to me, because we believe as a pre-trib person, that the rapture will take place in chapter 4, where we'll be caught up together. And it's significant that the church itself is not mentioned by name until Revelation chapter 22, but 19 times the word church is mentioned in the first three chapters. Now, The book is divided. Actually, there's seven different, if you will, compartments to this book. There's no need to get into the compartments of it, and we could get in the weeds, and that's not my intention. But we find in verse 19 of chapter 1 a simplistic outline of the chapter, of the book itself. You'll notice in verse 19 of chapter 1, it says this. It says, write these things which thou hast seen. We're dealing with what he has seen concerning John, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. So there's three simplistic thoughts here that give an outline for the book of Revelation. One is the vision of Christ given to us by John there, isolated on the Isle of Patmos. And it's a wonderful chapter to study in itself. The Lord says, I'm the Alpha and Omega. He says that more than once in this chapter. He says that he is going to come. He's like a candlestick, one of authority, if you will, that symbol, that power. So in chapter 1, we have the vision of Christ given to us by John. And then we go into chapters 2 and chapters 3, and that's where we will be in this limited study, of the seven churches. Now again, it bears repeating that these are existing churches. They're churches that are up in the northwest corner of the, actually Turkey now. They're pretty clustered together. They're not that far apart. If you look at a map, you'll see that. And the first one that we come to, of course, is the church at Ephesus. Now, I say this also, that we started a limited study on 2 Timothy, if you recall. And Timothy, young Timothy's ministry, I'll tell you more about this tonight, but his ministry was where? Do you remember? Where was his ministry? His ministry was in Ephesus, the church of Ephesus. It was there, and he was having some problems, and we'll talk about that more tonight, some difficulty there. He was discouraged. And so as the Lord unveils to John, these churches were drawn into them, and the condition of the church and the desire of the church, the activities of the church, again, spanning all the way up to the church of Laodicea, which I believe it is a church age that we're living in now. So, and then it goes that third part of the outline in verse 19, and the things which shall be hereafter, which I believe begins at chapter 4 and verse 1 with the rapture. Now, again, thinking about Ephesus and its location, it was a beautiful city. It was easy access to the city by sea and by land. It afforded large ships to come in. It was an artificial, dugout, deep sea there, right at the port, where they could come in, the ships could come in, and good roads getting to it to go into the interior. And they were located along what is known as the Keister River, about 3 miles off the Aegean Sea. And so that's where Paul ministered. And by the way, he was introduced to this church. He started this church. You'll see his first introduction to it was in Acts chapter 18. And then he would go back and he would minister on another missionary journey in chapters 19. And that unfolds there in a very specific way. And he ministered there for 2 years. You'll see that in chapter 19 and 20, reading that portion of scripture. And he taught in the school of Tyrannus. Everyone knew about what he was doing and saying, and the church was established there. Now, again, it is a place where, again, like pagan society back then, there were gods, different type of gods that they worshiped. One of them was the goddess of Diana. And it was a beautiful city. It truly was. It had a museum, they had libraries and all of that stuff. But again, it was pagan. It was somewhat like a city of refuge if a thief, a murderer, or whomever of that sort would get within a bowshot of the walls, they were safe. And they could come in under the guise of safety. It was like a refuge for these criminals. So you can imagine the activity and the things that were going on in that place. Well, the Apostle Paul went in and established this church. And he did such a wonderful job with it that the artisans, those who sold these little shrines and stuff for the goddess Diana, they started to, you know, say, wait a minute, this can't be going on because we're losing business. It kind of reminds me of Billy Sunday. He would go into a town and as a result, bars would close up, you know, and boy, the bartenders didn't like that. Going back to the evangelist Billy Sunday, a lot could be said about him. And so that's the conditions that we're talking about. Now when we come to the Ephesus church here, it's interesting what Henry Morris said, and I just want to read what he said. It's interesting. He said, the picture that we see in Revelation 2 and 3 is amazing. Seven churches, the perfect number representing all churches, and all our most unpromising churches. The churches outwardly strong are full of compromise and moral decay. The spiritually strong churches are physically weak. All are highly fallible, persecuted, subject to imminent disintegration and scattering. And none are destined to survive very long. And that's exactly what happened. Yet Christ is in the midst, and the Holy Spirit is speaking to them, promising great blessings to those who overcome. To those who overcome. And just a little side note, seven, the number of completion, perfection, is mentioned over 600 times in the scripture and 55 times here in Revelation. So a significant number of churches here, seven, that we will look at, Lord willing. I'd like to say that it is good to remember. I'd like for you to get a hold of this particular thought. It is good for us to remember, to at least discuss amongst ourselves, perhaps with others, strengths and weaknesses, not only of these churches, these seven churches, because they had strengths, but they also had weaknesses. And so, and by the way, every church has its strengths and every church has its weaknesses. That's the norm. We see that in the majority of these churches, there's one that he did not have a problem with for sure. And we'll look at that as we go down the road. One thing I can be assured of, and that is found in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18, and I'll quote the verse for you. It says, and I say unto thee, that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will do what? I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. In other words, God is the one who builds his church. And the efforts of hell itself, led by Satan himself, will not be able to hold back or stop the church until God says the church age is done. It's on a march. You say, I don't see it's on a march. Believe me, God is in control, and God knows exactly what he's doing. And our time is leading to the great rapture where he is going to call us home to be with him forever. The church will continue as long as God wants it to continue. People are being saved. Throughout the world, people are being saved. I got an email from 2020 Vision. I know the director there. In fact, Dr. Privett was the first to be a director for when I started with them at GFA. He was there for a couple years. And he's now director of the 2020 Vision. He led an Indian man to the Lord and taught him, and he was doing well, faithful. And in that letter that I got, in that statement that I got, a picture with a man and his wife on a motorcycle, it said that he was beheaded not long ago for his faith. I tell you this morning, men and women, the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. I could tell you that a man, surely a man, has stepped into that role and continued the work there in India in some fashion, preaching and teaching God's gospel. So we have these seven churches. We as individuals face parallel situations such as this. But yet the confidence that we have is in fact that the Lord never ceases his protection, not only from his messengers, and you'll see this in chapter 2 here, not only from his messengers, but also his presence in the church. I ask you this question for consideration and thought this morning. Do you truly believe that God is with us this morning? I hope you do, because he is. You see, God, Holy Spirit, lives within us. And by the way, I should say this, since I'm scattering the gun with you, Revelation says a lot about the Trinity of the Lord, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. We could go there and do a study on that alone and be very blessed. God is here this morning because those of you who know Christ as Savior, and I trust all of you do, if not, I trust that you would come to know the Lord. The Holy Spirit resides in you. God is with you. We walk on holy ground because of our Savior. An author said, and he broke it down this way, and I'll just recall what he said. It's true on every part of it. He said, there is a sevenfold pattern in each of the seven messages to the churches. Each one begins with a command to write. And you'll see that. To write. Each has then a characterization of Christ that fits the message to follow. Then there is the commendation. You know what, folks? Let me just say this by interjection here. God is... He shares the negative, but he's not dwelling on the negatives as much as on the positive. There's a balance to our Lord's words. And what God wants the churches to do is just do the right thing. And you'll see that. And so even though there is negativity in some of these words that are revealed to John, and he writes them, and ultimately they're carried to the leadership of the churches. God dwells on the positive, even as he is talking about the negative. There's a balance to our Lord. So he gives them condemnation, and then he talks about correction. And he says, okay, this is the call I'm sharing with you. This is what I want you to do. That's the call. And, of course, comes a challenge with that. Now, with that thought in mind, with that background, I want to give you five areas of thought this morning concerning the Church of Ephesus. It was not an easy ministry. It wasn't an easy ministry for young Timothy. And it would not really last very long, like all the other churches in Asia Minor. But yet, God says, you're to be commended. And so let's look at this in the moments that we have left. In verses 2 and 3 of chapter 2, let's look at those verses. I'd like to read them again. You'll notice here, I know thy what? I know your works. I know your labor. And thy patience, that's patience, that's endurance, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne and hast patience and for my namesake hast labored and hast not fainted. These are all good, positive comments concerning this church. And you'll see there that the Lord says, I know, I know. Let me stop here. Does God know what is going on at Hiawatha Bible Church? He certainly does. He knows your faithfulness. I know we don't gauge a church strictly by finances, but I want to commend you because I looked at your bulletin this morning in 1 week. I saw the giving, and I commend you. You know, God sees that. God knows your heart. God knows your desires. He says, I know what's going on, Christian at Ephesus. I know that. I know what's going on. There is, and he says that to all the churches. 7 times he says that. We don't need to, at this point, to go to all the verses, but you will see that. He says, I know your labor. That labor there, it's a toil. It implies a very hard labor to the point of exhaustion. I don't know about you, but there are different points of exhaustion, especially as age creeps along and goes forward. When you were younger, you could jump on a roof and say, I'm going to change the shingles. You know, the church can do it. Well, I'd be hesitant even when you're young to get up there, but they did. You say, I can do this, and you spend the energy and you spend the toil, whether it's on the physical plant or serving the Lord. I recall building the church there in New Jersey, 2 buildings, a church building, school building, combined them together. That first building took us almost 4 years to build. We wanted to go forward and build it as the money would come in. We almost accomplished that until we got to the furnace. The furnace alone was like $53,000, so we took out a small loan to get that finished up. But we put back then 70s. They used fluted blocks on a lot of building. We used it on ours. Each one of those blocks weighed about 83 pounds apiece. They were fluted, looked like a brick vertically. Have you seen them in the 70s style? And I lifted every one of them. Our men lifted every one of them, moved scaffolding around, all of that type of stuff. Energy for the Lord. I remember one time, and I digress just a little bit. I remember one time I didn't know what was going on with me, and my back was hurting, and every time I would sit down, it would flame and flare up and hurt. As long as I was standing, preaching and so forth, I didn't know what was going on, young. And went to a pool, tried to exercise some, and ended up, doctor said, you've got a ruptured disc, and it's not going to go back, and you got to have surgery. It's not going to go back. For a while, he put me on Valium. I believe I overdosed on it about 2 o'clock on one. I preached all day, and Sunday night it was Monday morning, about 2 o'clock in the morning, I was delirious. My wife woke up and she immediately called the ambulance, and I was awake enough to say, don't let them put the sirens on. I didn't want to, something about drawing attention. And next thing I know, I had 3 deacons there over my bedside praying for me. Well, make a long story short, I was taken to hospital. It was Christmas. Doctors were gone to foreign countries. Had the surgery done. I was only out of the pulpit 3 weeks, about 6 months so to get back to normal. I don't know if I ever did recover from normalcy, but I'm here, so you're going to have to deal with it for a while at least anyway. And but I thought to myself, during that time of being delirious, my wife said, you said this, I'm going to build that church. I'm going to build that church. And I said, I, but really it was the Lord. And I recognize that. And you know what? God did. God built the church. He built the school. Wonderful time. It is God's work, and He will do it. But there is toil involved. These people were at the point of exhaustion. It was hard labor. Nothing is accomplished, folks, for Christ without effort. Tiresome effort. We could go to many different passages of Scripture. We could go to Colossians 1, 28 and 29. We could go to 1 Thessalonians, where it talks about Paul, labor and travail. We could go to 2 Thessalonians, that labor, night and day at one point, he said. Night and day. It isn't easy, but it will be worth it all. Isn't there a song that says, it will be worth it all? It will be worth it all. It will. We have to continue with the labor. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 15:58, therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as you know that your labor is not in vain. Listen, for you deer hunters, which I am one, a deer can bolt from you if he senses that you're around and he smells you. That deer is out of there. He may give a huff and a puff, but they're out of there. And you talk about leaping. We are to be abounding in the work of the Lord. You say, I don't have the energy that I used to have. I'm not talking about the energy. I'm talking about a heart's desire to abound in the work of the Lord, if it's nothing else than praying for someone or calling someone to encourage them. I understand the health issues. I understand that very, very clearly. You do what you can with what God has given you with gifts and ability. We see here the works of the church. They toiled, they labored for the church. They toiled, they persevered. The word patience there, we could go to many different passages. Hebrews, there was a steadfastness, there was an endurance about them. Hebrews 10, 36, Revelation, we see here as we go on, that word is going to come up again. There was in this whole characterization of this church, part of that makeup of commendation was the zeal that they had for the Lord, just like the Lord had that zeal for keeping the house of the Lord pure. There was that passion for the house of the Lord. I sense that here, by the way. You have that passion for the house of the Lord. Don't ever lose that. Galatians 6:9 says, and let us be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. I like what Paul, about Paul in Acts chapter 19, verse 10. And this continued by the space of 2 years. This is his teaching, his preaching there in the school of Tyrannus and to house. It says this, and this continued by the space of 2 years, so that all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks, so mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. What was the outcome of this tenacious spirit and tenacious effort by the Apostle Paul and his workers there in Ephesus? The word of God grew mightily to the households and to the leaders and so forth, and it prevailed. So, number one, he gives this commendation about the toil, the works of the church. There's a second area here, and I want you to notice that. In verse 2, the last part of it, it was a well-taught church. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are what? You've tried them, and the Bible tells us we ought to try the Spirit, and so they tried them, and they are not, and you have found them liars. So they were very keen on this. And the last part, verse 2 there, you'll see they just couldn't bear them which are evil. It goes on there and talks about that. So they were a well-taught church. One of the great virtues, and I will say virtue, of the Ephesian church was that they could not bear the evil ones. They could not bear the evil ones. In modern society, this is the kicker. In modern society today, what do we have going on? We have toleration going on. Preacher, you just don't understand the times that we're living in. You've got to let up a little bit. You've got to let people be who they are. You can't chastise them. You can't condemn them. And what they don't realize, it's not the church that's condemning them. They're condemning their own lives by their absence of knowing the Lord and their willingness to continually do what is against the Scripture, what it says. And that will bring them damnation, which is unfortunate and breaks our heart. The Bible teaches that believers should hold fast to what is good and avoid all appearance of evil. It's not easy. It's not easy to avoid all appearance of evil. You can fall into a satanic trap very easily. That's noted there in 1 Thessalonians 5:21, 22. Paul says bluntly that the fornicators, the idolaters, we're talking about continual tense now. We're not talking about someone who falls into sin, seeks forgiveness, and goes on serving the Lord. Paul says bluntly that fornicators, idolaters, homosexuals, thieves, extortioners, and other evildoers shall not inherit the kingdom of God. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and 10. Now, who did they hate, these evildoers? Notice in verse 6, because their name's going to come up again in one of the other churches. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of what group? The Nicolaitans, which I also hate. So we find here in verse 6, he brings out, he names this group, the Nicolaitans. They were the type of people you could associate them as far as what they were attempting to do with, who was it that the donkey spoke to him? Balaam, Balaam's ass. And the king of Moab there wanted him to curse, if you call that story there. And he wasn't able to because God withheld him from cursing the Jews. But over time, he taught them in a way that brought about great sin into the lives of the people. I'm talking about Balaam now. And this is the same type of thought process that went on with these Nicolaitans. And you'll see that. You could see it also in chapter 2 and verse 15. The transliteration of this word Nicolaitan, there's two Greek words here that mean this, to conquer and people. And when you put those together, it typifies or is typifying a system that seeks to dominate rather than serve people. It seeks to dominate rather than serve people. With their efforts, with their lies, with all that was going on trying to affect the church of Ephesus, they were trying to conquer or rule over the people. And that's unfortunate. Because today also, and I've lived long enough now and been in enough churches to know this, that there's an occasion where one or two may, you know, come to the forefront and want to dominate. They want to control. And it really brings harm to the church. I was talking to a young preacher not long ago, and he said, I went into this church, and the pastor was there, and a couple others was there, but this leader rose up, and he was trying to just dominate. He was there for about 3 years, and he had to give it up because they would not allow him to lead it any fashion. And it saddened me to hear that. He's still in the ministry, praise the Lord, and he's been in the ministry now for about 12 and a half years. And I commend him for that because he didn't allow that particular incident or that 2.5-3 year process to discourage him from continuing in the ministry. And I praise the Lord for that. So it was a test to their doctrine here. They had not left their hatred of evil. We see that the in Galatians in chapter 1 and verse 8, it says, but though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel, if we preach any other gospel unto you that than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. Now, the Apostle Paul was very pointed in Galatians because it's all about the law and salvation by grace and so forth. And he said, now listen, if someone tries to teach another gospel, there's only one way to heaven, and that's through Jesus Christ. Would you agree to that? There's no other road, no other path. A lot of broad paths, as the scripture would dictate, but there's only one, and that's Jesus Christ. Why is that? Because it was God who sent his son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross. For who? For mankind, for us. You know, we talk a lot about the Jews and the Romans putting him on the cross, but really, it was mankind. May I get a little more pointed? It was us, because of our sinful nature, that would ultimately put him on the cross in order that we might now, after his resurrection, have the honor and privilege of coming to him, seeking forgiveness, which he will do because he paid the price for us on the cross of Calvary. He took our sins, and we can have salvation in him. And Paul says, if they preach any other gospel, if they preach any other gospel, let them be accursed. I'll tell you one thing, there's a lot of religious thought out there today in practice that is accursed by God because they do not preach Jesus Christ is the only way unto salvation. God gave his only son that whosoever believeth in him should not what? Perish, but have everlasting life. 1 John chapter 4, verse 2, hereby know ye the Spirit of God, every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. Did Jesus Christ come incarnate, formed through the virgin birth of Blessed Mary? He certainly did. A miraculous birth. No matter the lies that were told at that time against that miraculous birth. He came in flesh, incarnate form, according to the scripture, and I believe it. We see it was a test to their doctrine, and they were staying true. It was a test to their lives. It was a well-taught church. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 16, you shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Their lives were continually being tested, and they were passing the test with their stand for righteousness. God commended them for that. But now we come to a point past the commendation, and we get to the heart of what the problem was in the church. I want you to look, please, at verse 4. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee. Now you identify the problem with me. Because thou hast left thy first what? You've left your first love. The Bible teaches that we are to love the Lord with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our might. Mind and might. Matthew 22, verse 37. The simple point is that they were waning in love. I thought it interesting what an author said many times, many years ago. He said this. He said, they did what was correct, but for the wrong reasons. They did what was correct for the wrong reasons. I know you don't remember, but I preached when I first started, Jeremiah chapter 2, a devoted church, chapter 2 and verse 2. When you read that, they were doing what was correct, but there was no heart in it. And as a result of that, they fell away and so forth. I like what Vance Harver said. Listen to this unique statement. He said, one may be as straight as a gun barrel theologically and as empty as a gun barrel spiritually. Wiersbe said this, it is only as we love Christ fervently that we can serve him faithfully. It is only as we love Christ fervently that we can serve him faithfully. So when you talk about waning in love, preacher, what are you saying? I'm saying that they left devotion to him. Pastor said years and years and years ago, he said, orthodoxy may have been achieved, but at the price of fellowship. Talking about the fellowship with God. And from that fellowship with God, fellowship will come with others. They left devotion. In other words, they moved away. They put service ahead of love. Labor merely became mechanical. They put service ahead of love. What's important to God is that we love him. Really, the whole law hinges on that. And of course, we know from Scripture that from our love for the Lord, we have love for others. But our first and foremost priority is to love the Lord. You say, did they wake up one morning and just said, I'm not going to love you anymore? That's not the case at all. You have to remember that they were commended for their endurance, for their patience, if you will. They were commended for hating evil. They stood on truth. Let me liken it to this as they left their devotion. Those of you who have ever waded or messed around a creek or a flowing water, perhaps you've thrown a short stick out in the water just to see how it would float and so forth. And it does. It floats and it goes downriver. And if it's a slow current, it will go slowly. There may be great turbulence down below, but that stick is going to flow very slowly. They just didn't wake up one morning and say, I'm not going to love Jesus anymore. It was a gradual, they got caught up so much in the theological work of the Lord that it became apparently mechanical, and they left devotion to the Lord. What is our first priority? That is to love the Lord. And by the way, folks, we're all capable of leaving our devotion, our love. Maybe gradual, but we could do that. And we have to renew that. And I believe we have to renew it constantly. We have to focus on our love for the Lord, and that will provide for us an abounding step whereby we can serve the Lord and look forward to his coming. But we have to renew that on a continual basis. And I think that's a moment-by-moment thing, not a day thing, not a week thing, not a yearly thing, not a once-a-year revival thing. It is a constant, continuing, yes, prayer life from the heart, but also, Lord, I love you. I do love you, Lord. He's not questioning your love. You're just saying, as a servant unto him, I love you. I truly love you, and what you've done for me, what you're doing for me, what you're going to do for me, the promises that you fulfilled in this world, I love you. You see what they did? They left their first love. When they were new and energetic and the Apostle Paul was there and building this work, they had this apparent love for the Lord that has gradually left them. But yet they kept everything else. They left distinction. The word for love that gives here, that's what that word love means, to give, occurs only here and in chapter 2 and verse 19. We'll look at it again when we get there, which attributes this love to the church of Thyatira there in verse 19. So they were waning in love. So he had the commendation. Now he's got the condemnation. What is it? They left their, you can answer me, they left their first love. There is a way of restoration. I love this because in any church discipline, your object of church discipline, if it comes to that, is you want to restore that person. In my tenure as a minister, I have only had to fully do church discipline before the congregation on an individual one time in 47 years. One time. But the whole purpose was to bring that person back to a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And on that occasion, it worked. Wasn't easy, but it worked. And that person was restored. I want you to see in verse 5. What's the first word in verse 5? It's, remember therefore from whence thou art fallen. You need to remember. That is a present tense, active voice. The mood is imperative. He says, I want you to keep in mind. I want you to keep in mind. I want you to think about this. I want you to remember. By the way, the first step of any restoration process has to start with remembering. What's a good example, scriptural example? If you go to Luke chapter 15, you perhaps know the story about the prodigal son, correct? The Bible says after he spent all of his inheritance and would have feigned himself to feed from the troughs of the pigs, guess what he said? Well, said about him. He came to himself. And then he goes on and talks about what he left back home. He remembered how it was back home. And he said, I don't care if the dad just puts me as a regular servant. I'm going home. Now we know what his dad did. Saw him afar off, waiting for him, picture of the Heavenly Father. Put his arms around him, killed the fatted calf, put a ring on his hand, and brought him back into restoration. But it started with this keeping in mind, this present tense. Remember, that helps us to be restored. But then you go on there and you will see, remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and very pointedly, what does he ask them to do? He says, I want you to repent. What is repentance? Repentance is a change of thought, a change of attitude. That's how salvation comes about. We were going this way. God is following us, saying, listen, repent. We turn and we have a change of mind. We have a change of attitude. God brings us into his eternal kingdom. So he says, you need to repent. So did he consider this a sin? If you don't have to repent, I would assume you wouldn't consider it a sin. But by leaving their first love, and now he's asking them to remember and repent, what does that tell you? It tells you that it wasn't good. You've got to come back to your first love. Remember, keep in mind, and I want you to repent. The verb here, from Robertson's word pictures, the verb is to repent, occurs 11 times in Revelation. Here, it is the aorist imperative. So he's not being gentle here. Repent instantly and do at once. Repent and do at once. So he said, now listen, you've got to remember what you did, and you've got to instantly repent of this. It is an imperative. Those that were once flamed for the Lord Jesus Christ with their deeds and their works, left their first love. You've got to go back. Yes, service is important, but love is priority here. I think about tonight, and I'll finish up here. I think about tonight, there'll be the Lord's Supper, communion, as we call it, for the Christian, those who've accepted Christ. That's an act of love, a great act of love, showing your understanding and your belief and acceptance in his death, burial, and resurrection. The Apostle Paul would emphasize that in his writings. There's that intimate relationship between love and good works. In 1 John, and I'll just read this very quickly, I'm already there. It says in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 2, listen to this verse. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. We know that we love the children of God when we love God. What determines whether you love the children of God, you love each other? Let me tell you, it is your love for God. And there's a stark, visible evidence of your love for God as you have a love for people, for each other. We see here the importance of this love. You see, number four, the way of restoration. Remember, repent, and renew. I come to this thought as a last thought, and that is, there was a well-defined plan here. Notice verse 7. It says, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. He that overcometh, I must be very open and honest with you, in my younger years, as not a novice Christian, but learning the scripture more and more, that word overcometh bothered me, because it gave me the thought process anyway, and I'm just being very open with you, of, wait a minute, will I overcome? You know what I'm saying? In other words, I put the effort back on me. What do I need to do to overcome? You ever thought about that? Because he uses this word overcome very often. And even at the end of the book, there in chapter 22, that word comes up again. So, you know, but as I studied it and thought about it and the Lord helped me, I realized that we are overcomers if we're Christians. We are overcomers. You say, well, how do you know that, preacher? Well, that's what the Bible teaches here. I had a verse I wanted to give you concerning this. It's in 1 John, by the way. Let me just see where it is here. Here it is. 1 John chapter 5. I'll just break into two verses here for the sake of time. This is the chapter 5 of 1 John. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, okay, his word, and his commandments are not grievous. For, this is what I like here. I like it all, but I like this. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world? But he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God. He that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God. And we do that by faith, and it pleases God. Do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? There are some religions, quite a few, that don't believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that he is a created being. They'll come to your door every once in a while and try to convince you that he is a created being. That's not so. You shake off the dust from your feet. You don't entertain them. The Mormon thought, Mormon religion, same way, could go on and on and on. We are overcomers. The Bible teaches that we're overcomers. If we're in Christ, if we believe him in faith that he is the Son of God, we are overcomers. And someday we're going to spend eternity with him in a place that he describes as heaven, and he outlines as much as we know of heaven here in Revelation. This is where we're going to be. There's a way of restoration there. We saw, remember, repent, renew. That's a well-defined plan. There's that call. There is that challenge. I close this with this statement. It's not my statement, but it gets the point that I want to make to you this morning. It's been noted. And the author goes like this in his statement. He says, The Ephesians demonstrate a failure which may be typical of every church and every saint. We often allow Satan to capitalize on our strengths in such a way as to make them our weakness. Every virtue does carry within itself the seeds of its own destruction. Who could say that the doctrine is not important? None of us, of course. But doctrine is not an end in itself. Doctrine is something like a manna of the Old Testament. If we don't use it quickly, it will become rotten. Truth and love must never be separated. Truth and love. Truth must be proclaimed in love, Ephesians 4:15, and love must be practiced in accordance with truth, Philippians 1, verses 9 and 10. He goes on and he says this, let us learn from the church at Ephesus that while the doctrinal purity must always be preserved, it need not be done at the expense of love. The closing words of our Lord to the church at Ephesus were intended to motivate the Christians there to remember, to repent, and to return to their former acts of devoted love. To him that overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is of the paradise of God. I like that word paradise because it's mentioned here. In fact, it is the only time that it is mentioned here. Only time in Revelation. If you look at verse 7, and I'm getting ready to close. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life. We could talk about the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. That word paradise, it comes from a Persian word, if you will, a royal pleasure park. A royal pleasure park. A royal pleasure park. I don't know all there is about heaven. But I know it's going to be a place where we're thankful we'll be in. It is described here as a royal pleasure park. We're going to be serving the Lord, going to be worshiping him. Maybe some of you will sing in the choir, I don't know. But you're going to be doing something, right? A royal pleasure park. You say, preacher, what is important for a child of God? What is important? Let me give you five or six verses real quick. Deuteronomy 6:5, but thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, with all thy soul, with all thy might. Psalm 31, verse 23, O love the Lord, all ye saints, for the Lord preserveth the faithful and plentifully rewardeth the proud doer. Mark 12:30. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind and with all thy strength. This is the first commandment. Ephesians 1:15, wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints. You see it's branched out there. Ephesians 5:2, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us and given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling service. What does God want us to do, first and foremost, folks? He wants us to love him and keep loving him. Amen? Amen. Church at Ephesus. None of the churches were going to last very long. But this church had a lot that God commended them for. But their sin was, in the process of doing what was right, they left what was most important, love for Jesus Christ. Always be mindful of that, and that will help you in tremendous ways. It will help the church. And by the way, as you move forward seeking a next pastor, and you'll get one, you ask to God to give you a sense. I'm just telling you straight. You ask God to give you a sense through His Spirit whether the next pastor that fills this pulpit will love you like your previous pastor did. Do you know what I'm talking about? Doctrine, preach it hard. But you ask the Spirit of God as you interview men through the faithful pulpit committee and the leadership of this church, well, will He love us? Or will He just shoot the gun straight with the absence of love? That's very important. And I'm sure your leaders will ask that question as they go down the road with any candidate or potential candidate that you may have. And you will get a pastor. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, thank You for the attentiveness of this congregation. Thank You for its people. Lord, help us to continue to love You regardless of what we go through in life, whether it's personal, whether it's in the church, regardless of where how it occurs. Lord, let us love You first and foremost. And Lord, let that love spill over into the hearts of others. May we be caring. May we be loving as we are faithful with the truth, the doctrine of Your word. Let us love people. Let us see souls saved through the gospel, the true gospel, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Your life. And we'll give You the praise in Jesus' name. Amen. With heads bowed and eyes closed, just for a minute. I won't keep you long, but perhaps there's someone here today that you don't know Christ. And I'm not here to pigeonhole you in any way, but if you would like for me to pray with you about knowing Christ, coming to Him, I'd love to do so. And that's where we'll end it. I will pray that God would open your heart. Do we have anyone here this morning like that? Anyone at all? God, we thank You for this hour. Help us to love You more today than we did yesterday. In Jesus' wonderful name, amen.